Our catechism portion this evening is taken from Lord's Day 33, found on page 45, talking about what genuine conversion is. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. And then for our scripture reading from Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And note how it begins with a conditional clause. If then you were raised with Christ. So these things are only true about those people that have been raised with Christ. In other words, those people that are Christians. And these things then must follow. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, once again, it is very important for us to understand what context this Lord's Day is placed in. It doesn't come in the first section of the second section of the catechism, which is all about our redemption, how we are saved, It doesn't come in that section. It comes in the section on gratitude. So in no way can what we read here in this Lord's Day be dragged back into the second portion of the Catechism and somehow made a condition of our salvation. We're not saved by works. We are saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ completely. This is why the Catechism was so insistent in the second part of the Catechism, in the second section, to make it clear that it is not because of anything that we do. Our works have no part to play. So just listen, for example, to Lord's Day 23. How are you right with God? Only by true faith. Now, doesn't that sound like by faith alone? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I'm still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without me deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, now notice these words, God grants and credits to me, so what does he give me? The perfect satisfaction. In other words, the perfect sacrifice for our sins and righteousness, perfect righteousness. That is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says, and the holiness of Christ. And look at the result. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. In other words, all our sins have been removed and paid for by the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been credited with the righteousness of Christ such that I am viewed by God the Father as never having been a sinner, never having sinned. In fact, have always perfectly been obedient to God's law, just as Christ was obedient. And lest we try and add our works, Lord's Day 24 speaks about that. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least make us right with God? It doesn't say, oh, you're right, I forgot. You do have to do good works. They do have a part to play. That's not what it says at all. It says your works don't have any part to play. And neither does our faith, i.e. the Arminians. The faith is my act. And it says, why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? It is not because of any value my faith has. So we can't credit our salvation to our own faith, even in part. Only Christ's satisfaction, there goes that only again, only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness, the three things that we just mentioned earlier, make me right with God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. So why do we stress that? Well, because we're coming to look at what conversion is. And so people try and make that the linchpin of our salvation. And so they go rushing to James. Oh, look, you're not saved by faith alone. It has to be faith and works, faith and works. But no, what is James talking about, by the way? James is talking about the person that says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, I have faith. But clearly, he doesn't live that way. There's nothing to show in his life that he does have faith, genuine faith. And so that's what James is getting at. Where's the evidence of that faith? So it has to be evidenced by the way that we live. But just think about it. If I'm going to test something, does my testing make that thing genuine? It doesn't make it genuine, does it? If it's genuine, my faulty results are not going to say, oh, now it's not genuine. Or if it's not genuine, my faulty results that say, oh, yeah, it's right. It doesn't make it that, does it? When somebody has a COVID test, the test and its result don't make the person sick, does it? All it's testing is whether the person is sick or not. It doesn't give the sickness to the person. When we test faith, as James says, it doesn't give faith to the person. It just tests whether he has faith that is genuine. And why do I stress that? Because there's such a move these days of people saying, no, 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 the Reformation made a mistake. We're not saved by faith alone. God gives us faith. He gives us salvation. And now we have to maintain it by our works. And they read the whole Bible that way. They say that's the way it was with Genesis. God gave them to be in the Garden of Eden. They had to maintain that relationship by good works. And when they fell, they were kicked out. The Israelites were brought into the covenant. But now they had to do works to maintain it. And so they make the Christian faith now the same way. God brings us into the covenant of grace, but now we have to maintain it by works. And those works will also be referred to on the last day of judgment. I mean, the Catholics have always kind of been in that direction. But now even people in the so-called Reformed faith, I don't know why they call themselves Reformed, because they repudiate the Reformation anyway. In fact, some of them don't have the Reformation confessions. They just go by the councils, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedon Creed. But they don't have the Reformation confessions because they think they criticize them for making a mistake. The Reformation was a waste of time as far as they're concerned. And even in our churches, we had those issues right at the beginning. In that controversy called Federal Vision. These are the people that are saying these things. And some of our churches left. And the teaching is still out there. And they present themselves like one with us, but they're not. And so we have to be careful. And so it's important that we stress these things that are written here. And that's why I read from Colossians. Colossians is talking about us living holy lives, but it begins by not saying, look, if you do these things, then you will be saved. That's not what it's saying. Even as the opening verse I pointed to, it says, if you were raised with Christ, if you are saved, if you have genuine faith, then these are the things that are going to follow. But if you try and do these things, that's not going to give you faith. No, faith is a gift of God. And we rejoice in that. And yes, we live holy lives, absolutely. That's why we have the third section of the catechism. It's teaching us that Christians, as Colossians does, as Christians, we need to walk in certain ways. It's all about holiness. God elected us before in eternity for what end? That we might be holy. And that's what he's working at with the Holy Spirit, so that we might be the bride adorned for husband without spot and blemish. But God is doing that work. Don't let us enslave ourselves once again. And why do these people do that anyway? I mean, what's so attractive about these things? It just brings them back into bondage. But their reasoning, as I've mentioned before in previous sermons, is the same as the Catholics, same as the Arminians, same as everyone else that repudiates this teaching. Their claim is always, I mean, they get a little more theological nowadays, but it's still faulty. But their reasoning is, oh, if you tell people they're saved and they're always saved and nothing can change that, they're not going to live holy lives. Which is utter foolishness. Because our catechism brings us to the third section of gratitude. It doesn't say, oh, well, no point going to speaking about keeping the law. We've already told them they're saved, and that's it. Nothing's going to change that. So what's the point? What's the point? No, the Catechism emphasizes that point. We do it out of gratitude. And to James's point, we are assured of our faith as we see God working in us and the work of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, these may be Lord's days that we are very familiar with, but I alert you to the fact that these are the very things that are being challenged. And we need to stand firm. Not only should we call ourselves reforming, but we need to continue to be reformed and continue to stand against all those that would want to introduce us back to a works righteousness. So what is genuine conversion? What does it look like? Not how does it happen, we've already covered that, but what does it look like in the experience of a Christian? Well, first of all, it's a complete change of life. From the old self. We are all born in sin, whether in or outside of the covenant. We all need to be born again. Paul is adamant about this to all the churches, whether it's Ephesians, Romans, Colossians. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that all believers are a new creation. They're not a patched up old one. They're a new creation. There's nothing about our life that can be patched up. A little help here and a little help here. No. We're beyond being helped. We're like that valley where we are bones and they're not even connected. They're dry. There's no sign of sinew. I mean, all life is gone. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So if we are going to be alive, we're going to have to be made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is full of references to our old self being crucified with Christ. So we must ask, do we know that change in us such that our life is not now our own, but belongs now to Christ? Have we come to that recognition and understanding? I mean, it's one thing to confess, but it's another thing to own that in our own hearts. To say, I used to live a certain life, I'm ashamed of that life, but now I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I live in obedience to Him. But if we've never let go of the old self, if we really didn't see the old self as shameful, then we're just going to patch that up. We're just going to put band-aids. We're just going to say, oh, well, I need to change this, I need to change that, I need to change that. But other than that, I'm pretty good. I'm basically good. No. If you think that way, then absolutely not. David doesn't say, you know what, I'm basically good, but I did this sin, so please just take care of that. No. No. He was born in sin. He was sinful through and through. He needed a clean heart. Create in me. He doesn't say, lead my heart to being holy, as some of these people do. Train me to be holy. That's not what he says. He says, create in me a clean heart, which is exactly what God says in the Old Testament. He didn't say, I'm going to take your heart out and do something to it, put it back. No, he didn't say that. I'm going to take away that heart of stone. I'm going to throw it on the ash heap. I'm going to give to you a new heart. So unless we see ourselves as Paul does, as the chief of sinners, in me dwelleth no good thing. That was his evaluation of himself. And he wanted nothing to do with that. But it's the coming to the new self. Conversion is not only forsaking our old way of life in total, but it is the embracing of a new life in Christ. It is not about overcoming certain vices in our lives, or acting in certain ways that people expect us to act, but it's rather a wholesale change. As I've already mentioned, we must become new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Romans 6 speaks not only of death, us being buried with Christ, but speaks about resurrection, being raised to newness of life. And Ephesians 4, 20 and 24 speaks of being renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we need to ask ourselves, do we see our lives as a new way of living, or just a patched up old way? Is there a new master and a new path that we follow? Or is it that we just do what we think is right in our own eyes? Well, he found out that doesn't get us very far. And it takes us in a bad direction. But second, it needs to be a complete rejection of sin. There has to be a regret. Real conversion is recognized by a deep regret over sin. We used to live in opposition to God's law, but it didn't bother us too much. We cared little for God, did not worship Him, did not honor Him, nor did we honor others. Now when God works in us, there is a godly sorrow. Even as Paul confesses himself to be the chief of sinners, and David pens out that Psalm 51. What regret he shows. Heartbroken. Do we know that sense? That we're heartbroken? That we were enemies of God? Aliens and strangers to His covenants? And Christ brought us in? That we don't want to view ourselves as basically good, like the elder brother. Even though he stayed home, he did the right things, as he said. He obeyed his father. Which just goes to show what I said. If you do outward things, it doesn't make you have faith. He stayed home. He obeyed his father. You would think that would maintain his relationship. But it didn't. Because he never did have one. No, there needs to be a godly sorrow. And not only that, but a repulsion. Not only sorrow, but hatred, says the Catechism. Hatred towards sin. We must not only deny sin like some vice that we really like and now we're trying to put it away, but we must come to hate it because it is the enemy of God. It is also our arch enemy seeking to drag us to eternal death. How we must hate sin for two reasons. One, that it seeks to do us eternal damage. And secondly, that it caused our Lord to suffer on the cross for us. That's what sin does. And so we should come to despise it. We should come to have nothing to do with it. And so we set it aside. We don't coddle it. We don't try and restrain it. So that we can play with it, but without falling? No, absolutely not. That's what Hebrews is talking about in chapter 12, verse 1. Those sins that easily beset us, those sins that creep into our hearts and lives because we enjoy them, and so we don't put up much resistance. No, that has to change. That has to change. We have to hate it. It's one thing, you know, when we get addicted to something, we like the taste, we like the taste. But it takes quite a time and effort now to dislike that taste. That you can't stand it. That's what it means. We need to come to hate sin. 1 John 2 tells us, the love of this world and the things of it is to be against God. to love the world, to really desire that. I mean, in a sense, that was Lot's wife's condition, wasn't it? And here she's being saved, and what is she doing? She's looking back at the things that she's leaving behind because she doesn't really want to leave them. As I've said before, the angels could take Lot's wife out of Sodom, but they couldn't take Sodom out of her. She loved those things, even though her husband was vexed to his soul. No, people of God, we need to hate sin. We need to see it for the vileness that it brings. And so it must lead to rejection. Not only a regret. David wasn't just interested in showing tears before God for what he had done, but it has to be hate towards it, but a total rejection that we don't want anything to do with it. How do we respond to the sinful things of the world? Do we toy with them? The story is told of a woman trying to hire a driver. And so she, you know, interviews them. And she says, well, she says, you know, what if we're traveling on a mountain road and you know, there's limited space? How close could you get to the edge and be safe? And the one guy said, well, you know, I could get the tire right up against the edge of the road and you'd still be safe as anything. Of course, the other guy wanted to outdo that. He said, no, I could get half of the tire over the edge of the road and still be safe. And the one said, no, I'd keep far away from the edge of the road. It's not about toying with them. It's not about getting close as you can without being burnt. That's foolishness. No, when we recognize sin for what it is, we should have nothing to do with it. That was the whole point, you know, of God saying when he took them to the promised land, drive out these people. I'm giving the land to you. Drive these people out. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't interact with them. Don't socialize with them. Don't live next door to them. Because you're going to be infected. And that's exactly how the Moabites got them in trouble. Balaam couldn't get God to curse them. He would never do that. So let's intermarry. And that's what they did. And that was Shechem's. Remember Shechem that loved Jacob's daughter Dinah? That was their argument. Come, let's marry them. And everything that he has is ultimately going to be ours. We far outnumber them. So if we start intermarrying, everything will be fine. See how subtle the devil is. And so when we look at various sins and we try and come close to them, then it engulfs us. Colossians 3:5 teaches that we must put to death the deeds of the flesh. The Bible doesn't often speak about killing things, but when it comes to sin, it does. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. It doesn't say reason with them and tell them not to tempt you anymore. Tell them to stay in their corner. It doesn't say that because sin never will. Sin never will. So you have to put it to death. Is that the way you look at sin? The sins that tempt you? You think about, how can I put it to death? Or do you think about, how can I play with it without getting burned? That's the same as the story I told. No, you will lose every time. But thirdly and lastly, it has to be a complete embrace of holiness. As I've been telling the catechism students, when it comes to the law of God and the Ten Commandments, it explains them in two ways. First of all, the things that you have to stop doing, because that's where we are. That's what faces us. So you have to stop doing that first, but then you have to go on to do what God wants you to do. People get confused about, you know, yes, we've sinned, Well, Christ died for us on the cross. He paid for all of our sins. So that should be done. That's it. No more. Well, no, no. God didn't just tell us to stop doing certain things. He commands us to live a certain way. We need a perfect righteousness that Christ also provides for us. And we need to pursue that holiness. And we do it through Christ. We can't do it ourselves. Every good tree brings forth what? Well, in our experience, we bring forth good fruit and bad fruit because we're still struggling with sin and God is working in us. But it does produce good works. There is holiness, not perfect, even as Paul says, I'm not perfect, I haven't reached it, but I am pursuing it with everything that we have. But you see, a bad tree never produces any good. A bad tree never produces anything good. It's incapable of producing good. Why? Well, because the Catechism tells us there's certain requirements for a work to be good. The first is that it has to arise from true faith. So if you don't have true faith, de facto you can't bring good works. It will be polluted. So it's only through Christ, this complete transformation, which only God, by His Word and Spirit, on the basis of Christ's work. If we are raised, that's why Colossians begins, if we are raised with Christ, then only these things are possible. Then our minds can be ruled by Christ, who is in heaven and not on earth. You have a totally new view of life, which is alien to this world. We need to have our minds in heaven. We need to think about heaven. The things that Christ has spoken and taught us. That's what we need to meditate on. The law of God and the holiness. So we need to begin to seek that wisdom that begins with coming to Christ in love and submission. It ought to be in joy. Holiness is not to be a burden, which is exactly what it is, as I've been saying, about the works righteous people. It's a burden. It's a threat. You're threatening them that if they don't do those things, they're not going to maintain their faith and they're going to be lost. That's what you're doing. How is that a joy? Where is the anchor of the soul that Hebrews talks about? Where is that solid foundation? Where are the hands of the Father out of which people cannot snatch us away? Where's the victory over the devil that we have and the confidence to come into God's presence if it's based on our works? Even just to maintain our position. No, no, no. Holiness needs to come out of joy. That's where gratitude comes from, isn't it? It comes out of joy. It comes out of celebration for what has been done for us. And we're so indebted, so grateful that we are pleased to do these things. That's the way good works ought to be. That's the way holiness ought to be. It ought not to be seen as a burden. No. It's to be seen as displaying the wonderful work of God. No, it's not a burden, it's a joy and a delight. The psalmist loves the law of God. He meditates on it day and night. He pursues it with everything that he has. So there must be this wholehearted desire to serve God, a real hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's the way the scriptures describe it, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Those things that you yearn for and your heart is longing for, that's what holiness ought to be. That's the way that you need to pursue it. If it's out of servitude, then you haven't got it yet. It ought to be out of the joy of our hearts. Doesn't mean that we don't struggle with it, by the way. It doesn't mean that it comes easy. Doesn't mean that there's not a fight. No, no, no. We have to roll up our arms. Our sleeves and get ready for the struggle because Satan is not going to let go of us that easily. It is a struggle. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say, I reach for it with everything that I have, and I haven't reached it yet. But it was a delight to do so, and a yearning for it. And it is through good works. What does it mean to pursue holiness? It is to live life in the way God commands. As Colossians clearly lays out, the law of God is to be our guide and aim. No, the law is good. The law is holy. We should not see it as somehow legalistic, as people like to call people. You're legalistic. No, I'm not legalistic. I'm loyal, and I'm thankful, and I'm grateful, and I love the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to be like Him. There's so many people, we say, we want to be like Him. Well, how about we say we want to be like Christ? There's nothing shameful about that. We do good works because He lived a perfect life. And as I said, finally, the standard that is given very clearly for us is, but first of all, by faith. So there goes this whole idea that God gives us faith and we maintain it by good works. No. Good works arise from faith. That's what this question says. If we're not Christians, we can't do any good. It's no matter testing unbelievers whether they do good, because they're bad trees and they always produce bad results. So it has to be only from the Christians, only from those that have true faith. Those that have false faith are going to fail. True faith will never fail to produce good works. And there we see the error of the Pharisees that try to establish, as all the Jews did, try to establish their righteousness by doing good things. I mean, if I take a tree and I pin apples to it, will it become an apple tree? It won't, will it? So if we try and do good works and then pin it to our salvation and our faith and say, see, it's genuine faith, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. No, that fruit has to come from within the tree. Those good works have to arise from true faith, even though it's an effort and a struggle. But also it has to be in conformity to God's law. We can't just say, because I'm a Christian, everything I do is going to be good. No, it's not. It's not, as I said. A good tree, Christians, can do bad things and good things. The difference between them and unbelievers is the unbelievers can only do bad things. They can't do any good. But in this intervening time, before we are glorified, we are in this boat where we do sinful things and good things, because we're in a process of being sanctified. Yes, we've been sanctified in Christ. Yes, we have His perfect righteousness. Yes, God views us as though we'd never sinned and kept all of God's law. But God isn't interested in simply relying on that and saying, well, therefore, that's it, I've done my work. No, no, no. The gospel is powerful. It transforms us. And so now God makes us holy, even though He's credited already to our salvation. So we must never justify the breaking of God's law. You being a Christian doesn't mean you can break God's law and it's okay. No, absolutely not. Whether you have the right motives or not, whether you have a good end in view or not, we need to live according to God's law. The Bible has to be our guide. And finally, the third condition is that it has to be done for the glory of God. Motives are important. We must do all things for the glory of God. So the motivation for us to do these good works has to be that we love God. So there goes the falsehood of people that say, no, 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 you have to do good works. Because they maintain faith, that's what you want to do. You want to maintain your position in God's covenant. So you're doing it for that. This is saying, no, you do it because you love God. You do it because you want to honor Him. You do it because you're so thankful that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God brought us, made us alive through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pursue a holy life in this week. And it's going to be a struggle. The devil is going to be there tempting us. But what motivates us? What motivated the Lord Jesus Christ to live the life that He lived and to sacrifice Himself was to please His Father, to do that for which He was sent. That's why His Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's what we desire as we pursue holiness, that God would say to us, "This is My child, in whom I am well pleased." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that You never hold over our heads doubt, but rather You solidify Your redemptive promises. And what would solidify them more than Your Son coming in the flesh, living a perfect life, and laying down His life on the cross for us? What a wonderful display it was of Your love. And our Father in heaven, we pray that this week our life may display our gratitude and love for You. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would keep us from straying, as many have done, even in the New Testament, the Galatian churches. Having begun in the Spirit, having begun by grace, they went back to works. And our Father in heaven, we're saddened by the fact that there are many that continue to challenge these things and undermine the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would protect us and our children from them. And furthermore, that You would open their eyes to see the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is by faith alone and by grace alone and expressed wonderfully in the Scriptures alone and for Your glory alone. Our Father in heaven, keep us faithful, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnal number 452. 452.